Luke chapter 13, and we'll start off with a Bible reading, reading a parable of the Lord Jesus. It's only 4 verses long, so it's not a big parable. Let's have a read. Chapter 13, verse 6. It says, "And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereof, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig around about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that we have that wonderful blessing of being able to read the very words of Jesus, the Word of God. And Lord, we thank you for those who you use to preserve this and translate it. And Lord, for the wonderful gift that we have to be able to so freely read it this day, words that were spoken hundreds, thousands of years ago. And Lord, as we stop and we consider what our Saviour said this day, that, Lord, it'll be just as alive and real for us as it was the day that it was spoken. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a parable of the Lord Jesus that he spoke. A parable that isn't what you would call one of the well-known parables of the Bible. And I suspect when you read this, it generates just as many questions as it might provide answers. And so we're going to have a look at this parable and see what we can get out of it for this evening. Let's start there at verse 6 again, where it says, "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree," get that, "planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereof and found none." And so we see here that the man had a vineyard, that is, he was growing grapes. But in the midst of the vineyard, he planted a fig tree. And so it wasn't a paddock full of fig trees. It was a paddock full of grapes, grapevines. And then there was this one single fig tree that he planted in amongst the grapes. And so it wasn't a wild fig tree that grew up that was simply a nuisance. It was planted specifically there by this man in amongst his vineyard for a purpose. And so we need to realize it was there by design. It was there for a purpose. He chose to have it there. And the purpose was so he can enjoy some figs. Maybe he got a little bit sick of eating grapes. And he thought, wouldn't it be nice to be able to have some figs as well? And so I'll plant a fig tree in amongst this. How hard could it be? I've got all these grapes. It should be easy to just plant a fig tree and be able to enjoy the figs as well. And so that's what he did. He planted it. He watered it. He watched it grow and lived in expectation of getting some figs from this tree at some stage. Now, I am no expert on trees, but what Mr. Google told me was that it takes around 3 to 5 years for a fig tree to grow until it starts producing figs. So you don't plant a seed and expect fruit the next year. It does take 3 to 5 years. And I'm sure that this farmer understood this. And so there was a lot of time invested in this fig tree even before he could be expecting some fruit. A lot of watering, a lot of watching, a lot of waiting, maybe fertilizing and so on. But I'm sure when the plant got to that mature age where he could expect fruit from it, He got very excited when it came to fruit season, expecting to finally be able to taste some fruit. I know, just reminded me then of my brother when he first moved to Coffs Harbour from Sydney. He wanted so much to grow a mango tree. And he put this mango tree and he watched it grow, and it was his pride and joy. When the kids went near it, he would yell at them. If the ball went near it or hit it, he'd die a thousand deaths. All he wanted was to get a mango from this mango tree. Me being me, when we played cricket in the backyard, I always tried to hit that tree with the ball, you know, just to stir him up a little bit. But I imagine that this is what it was like for this farmer as well. Finally, I'm going to get some figs. And so the first year went by, nothing. Okay, maybe it needed an extra year. Second year went by, nothing. Third year went by, still nothing. By this time, it could be around 6 to 9 years since he has planted this tree, and still there's no fruit. And I suspect that that tree that was his pride and joy turned into be a source of disappointment, just watching and no buds, no fruit year after year. And so after 3 years of disappointment, his patience had run out and he decided that he would eliminate the tree. Where this tree at one stage would have been his pride and joy, now he had thoughts of evil against it. Right? I'm just going to cut the silly thing down. It says there in verse 7, "Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" And so he decided it was a waste of time, waste of space. We need to cut it down. He says, "Why let it cumbereth the ground?" The word cumbereth there means to make barren or to make sterile. And so he could see that it was affecting everything else around it. As it drew the nutrients in the water and grew, yet didn't produce any fruit, it was actually hurting the vineyard as well. And so he thought, we'll just get rid of it. But you read there in verse 8, "And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." And so the keeper of the vineyard said, "Well, why don't we just give it some special treatment first? We'll dig the soil, loosen it up. Maybe it needs a bit of aerating. I guess that's what you do with that. We'll dung it, which is a bit of fertilizer. Give it a little bit more time, and then we'll see if we can get some fruit. And if you do, well, it was worth keeping alive. If not, then we'll chop it down." Verse 10 says, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." Oh, that was it. We don't get the end of the parable. Well, we don't get the end of the story. That's the end of the parable, but that's as far as Jesus goes. And so what we discover here is, we don't know if the Lord of the vineyard decided to give the fig tree another go. And we don't know if he did give it another go, did it bear fruit? Or did he have to chop it down? Jesus doesn't tell us the end of the story. Or did he? That's the question. Well, I'm going to give you the end of the story at the end of the message, because I do believe we know the end of the story, even though Jesus doesn't tell us. Now, the most important question, though, is what was the reason for giving the parable? And what was Jesus trying to teach from the parable? If you're reading this in your quiet time, you might come to many interpretations since it's not giving in the Word of God. I suspect the most common interpretation a Christian would make is, from reading this, is Jesus is teaching that he wants us to bear fruit for him. He's planted us, that is, we're saved. He's watered us with the Word of God. And so, as believers, he wants to see fruit. And regardless of what the parable is about, That is still true. Jesus does want us to bear fruit. He wants to see the fruit of the Spirit in us. He wants to see that patience and joy and hope that is a reflection of the Lord Jesus as we become more and more like Him. You know, as believers, He wants us to bear fruit in the sense of sharing the gospel and seeing others saved. And that's a wonderful part of the Christian life, to see others come to know the Lord and we're bearing fruit in that way. And so despite what the parable is meaning, that's a good thing to ask ourselves first of all. Do we bear fruit? You know, when Jesus looks at us, are we a source of great joy and pleasure because He sees the fruit of the Spirit in us? Or are we a source of disappointment? He always comes and He never sees fruit. He's planted us, watered us with His Word. He's carefully nurtured us, but there's no fruit. Or maybe there's some dried up pieces of fruit that appeared at the very beginning when we trusted Christ, but as the years have gone by, there doesn't seem to be any fruit. And He's concerned. What type of fruit bearer are you? If He was to explain for each individual, would He say, now that is a individual full of fruit. That is a blessing to me. Or one of disappointment. Well, having said that, I don't actually believe that's what the interpretation of this parable is. If it is, well then, there are some dangerous conclusions that we should come to. And that is, if you're a Christian and you're not bearing fruit, God's going to cut you down and destroy you. All right? And so that's fairly scary. I guess those at Corinth could relate to that, because there were some that were living in abomination in the sight of God, and so God took them home. But you could take it even further and say that you can lose your salvation. You're not bearing fruit, God's going to cut you down and cast you into the lake of fire. And so we need to be very careful in our interpretation of the parable. We have to be clear on who Jesus is speaking about and what is in His mind as He says it. And so, who is He talking about and what was on His mind? Well, I believe the answer is found in the context. It's always very important to go to the context to find out the meaning of a passage or a verse. And to do that, we need to go to verse 1. Yet, when we first read this, you might not think this is the context. But I trust it'll open up and you'll understand it more clearly as we go through. But in verse 1, it says this: there was present at that season some that told Him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we see here that Jesus is teaching the people. I'm guessing from verse 10 He was in a synagogue, because it says there in verse 10, and He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. I suspect He was in a synagogue, not the temple, but somewhere else, in one of those places where the Jews would meet. And some people, some Jewish men, had some exciting news to tell Him. This was exciting because it was juicy. It wasn't good news, it was bad news, and so it was very exciting news. And they wanted to tell Him about something terrible that had happened down at the temple. As it says there, how some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices had taken place. Now, from what I've read through the commentaries and various things, the basic understanding of what took place here at this time is there were many Galileans had a reputation for being very wicked people, first of all. And so they were known as being wicked people, and a lot of them were very adamant in opposing the Romans and causing a lot of strife. And so even the Jewish people there in Jerusalem considered them pretty wicked people. And while they were there at the temple, some who had been causing trouble for the Romans, as they were making sacrifices in Jerusalem, Pilate ordered some of the soldiers to go and slay them there, then and there. And as they were slain, some of their own blood was mingled with the blood that they were offering as sacrifices to God, which is really an abomination as well. And so that is the basic idea. Now, it could be a little bit different to that. Maybe they slew them and then they purposely got their blood and mixed it with the blood of their sacrifice and did it as an abomination to God and to blaspheme his name. We're not told exactly how it works, but that's the general idea. These wicked Galileans had been slain by the Romans right there in the temple. A terrible thing had happened. And so they were very excited to tell Jesus this. But the response of the Lord Jesus wasn't quite what they expected. You see, instead of condemning the Galileans and saying, yeah, they are very wicked people, and no wonder that terrible thing happened to them. Instead, Jesus took the opportunity to look at the hearts of the men that were speaking to him and that were sharing the news to him. Because Jesus knew their real motive for doing this. He knew why they were very happy to share this news. They were proud Jews who thought this made them look better by revealing the terrible tragedies of the Galileans, and in a weird way justified their own life. Let me explain what I'm meaning by that. You know, for many in those days, and even today there are many like this, they equate disaster and tragedy with the judgment of God. Right? Remember when Jesus was walking along the road with his disciples and there was a man who was blind or lame, or both, I can't remember quite, right? And their attitude was, they said to Jesus, who sinned for this to happen? Did this man sin or did his parents? And so they first of all thought, some terrible thing has happened, and so this must be because of someone's sin, God is judging them. What about Job's friends? Wow, like everything went wrong for that guy. And so they obviously were convinced that Job, although he portrayed to be some righteous man, was actually a very wicked man. God knew that. And so he made sure everyone knew it by judging him severely. And so they equated tragedy and disaster with the judgment of God. And when you think this way, you can become very critical of those who suffer any type of disaster and automatically believe that they're wicked and that's why it happened. Now, you can even go worse than this and stretch it even further by thinking, well, not only are they wicked, I must be pretty good in the sight of God because that hasn't happened to me. All right, see how you can go even further? Well, boy, they must be really bad. And I must be really good. God must be really happy with me because we weren't slain when we were making our sacrifices in the temple. And so we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. Yet those wicked Galileans, they deserved it anyway. And that's how these Jews thought. And that's why they enjoyed telling the news. But Jesus didn't confirm their thoughts. Instead, he shattered them because he says there in verse 2, and Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? And so he just repeated what they were thinking. Do you really think that they were really bad sinners above all the Galileans because this terrible thing happened to them? And then he tells them what he thought. I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so he says, no, that wasn't the reason why it happened to them. But I'll tell you this, unless you repent of your sin, you're going to punish in like manner. As he said there, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, that could be meaning you're going to go to the same place they went. You're going to be punished in hell. Or I sort of think more that it's talking about an earthly punishment in the sense of you're going to be punished and perish in a very similar way if you don't repent. That word likewise means in the same manner, in the same way. You see, the Jews as a nation didn't repent. And they didn't change their ways after Jesus came to them. They crucified their Messiah, and they persecuted his disciples, and they lived in sin and rebellion, and they did not bear any fruit of righteousness as a nation. They were spiritually barren, okay? And they were no use to the Father. And we're told that about 40 years later, maybe 35, 36 years later, in AD 70, God judged Israel severely. And they suffered in like manner, in a literal sense. In fact, what happened to the Jewish people in Jerusalem when Titus came, made what happened in the temple with these Galileans look like a church picnic. You know, Josephus, a Jewish historian, talks about this time, or writes about it. And the Romans besieged Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. What that meant was that because there were Jews from all over the world coming for the Passover at that time, there were around about 1.2 million people in the city, and they got trapped in there. So I've never been to the city, Kelly, and Lynn could tell you, maybe it's a bit bigger back then in the sense they had more, but 1.2 million squashed in there. And they were all trapped. And there was a great famine. Lots of them starved to death. It talks about how when they finally took the wall, they would go into the rooms and there was a room full of dead bodies just starved to death. But apart from that, they ran through, he says, whom they met with, to the point that their dead bodies obstructed the lanes where they were running through. And so there were corpses just built up where it was hard to get through the lanes. It says, and made the whole city run down with blood to such a degree, indeed, that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. Now, I don't know how much blood you need to quench a fire in a house, but I suspect you need a fair bit. But that's how much blood ran at that time. Josephus says out of the 1.2 million that were trapped in there, 1.1 people were slain. And so they took 97,000 captive. And they said that they only took the healthy, good-looking, strong men, basically. Maybe some women too, I guess. But if they were old, they still killed them. If they were young, they killed them. If they were lame, they killed them. They killed anyone that looked like they had been fighting. They killed just about everyone, but they did still take 97,000 away. Yet 1.1 million were slain. And the Jews, and quite possibly these very men that Jesus was talking to, did suffer in a similar way as those men, those Galileans, that day in the temple. They were slain and slaughtered because he could find no fruit of righteousness in them. Now, Jesus didn't stop there. He gave another example. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Or, he says, here's another example. Those 18 men upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so Jesus refers to another event where a disaster happened in his day. It must have been well known because he only had to refer to it and they all understood what he was talking about, where a tower fell down and killed 18 men who was possibly just standing there minding their own business or on their business going about not realizing that that was the last day they were ever going to live. And as they're walking by, the tower falls down and kills them there. And Jesus said, did that happen because they were more wicked than anybody else? Now the Jews would say, well, I'd say so. But he says no. And he says, unless you repent, the same thing's going to happen to you. You see, sometimes we can think, well, probably they deserved it, so that's why it happened to them, but it won't happen to me because I'm not that bad. No, that's not what he's talking about here. You see, I think there's an important lesson for us, because when we hear of tragic events, you know, even in our country, on the roads, there's a tragic event every day on the road. Building sites, people lose their lives. At the beach, people lose their lives. And then the shootings and the bombings overseas. You know, we need to use those events not to make ourselves think, well, I know that they won't happen to me because I'm a lot more righteous in God's sight than what they are. No, we use those as a reminder that no man knows what a day may bring. Well, I can't boast that I will see it tomorrow because that could have been me. And we need to make sure, because of that, that first of all we're right with God in eternity. I could die and go into eternity just as easy as those people did as well. And so we need to make sure that we're right with God for eternity. But also, even as believers, we need to make sure that I am living for the Lord and I'm doing what He wants and He's pleased with me now. If I have to get something right, I'm not going to wait till later on. No, you wait, you do it now. Let's not think that things, those sort of tragedies or accidents where someone loses their life only happens to other people because they must have been wicked, but it certainly wouldn't happen to me because God loves me. What we learn from what Jesus is saying is it can happen to anybody. And at this time, Jesus reminded them of this. And Jesus made it clear that these men that had lost their life weren't any worse than anybody else. And the men who hadn't been killed and was there speaking to Jesus weren't any better as well. And then after he said this, Jesus gives a parable to reaffirm what he has just said. And when you read the parable that we looked at, with this in mind, I believe it makes sense. He talks about a vineyard. I see the vineyard as the world. God loves the world. He cares for the world. He nourishes for the world. But we know that in amongst all the vineyard of the world, there was one special tree. Israel. That fig tree. That He planted. He had a purpose for it. He nourished and He looked after it. And He wanted to see fruit of righteousness from that tree, Israel. Yet we know that for the majority of Israel's history, He found none. He went there and they were in rebellion and wickedness rather than producing righteousness. And so He determines that I'm going to destroy it. Yet His servant says, How about we just fix up the soil, give it some fertilizer and give it another go and see if fruit will come. You know, that reminds me of when the Lord was going to destroy them and Moses says, no, why don't you give them another go? I dare say there's a lot of the prophets said that, Lord, why don't you just give them another go? And so He gave them another go, but ultimately Israel was considered barren. And the peak of their wickedness was when they crucified His Son to a cross and rejected their Messiah. And so because of that, the Lord decided in AD 70, it was time to cut them down. And Israel was destroyed, obliterated, and were no longer a nation. hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years until just recently. And so who was the parable about? Israel. What is it talking about? Israel's lack of fruit despite all the chances that God gave them and their ultimate destruction. And so with that in mind, if we want to finish the parable, what happened in the parable? Well, I believe the Lord gave that fig tree another chance. Yep, let's give it another go, as he did with Israel time and time again. And he gave it another chance, and it still didn't produce any fruit. And so he decided to chop it down. I believe that's how the parable ends, because that's what happened in the life of Israel. And so, although there's parallels that we can take from that for ourselves in bearing fruit, I believe that's the true interpretation of the parable. And we'll leave it at that. I trust it's been a blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, every day that we take a breath and enjoy life upon this earth, it is simply because of your mercy. And we know that tragedy can happen to any one of us. Lord, our days are numbered. You know our time. And we don't get to choose how we leave this world. And I pray that we would, when we hear of those terrible things that happened, even just yesterday with that shooting in America, that would be a reminder that we need to make sure that we make every day count for you. Because one day, our life may be taken so quickly. Help us to be ready. Help us to be sure of our eternity, lest we likewise perish as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.